indeed for the great interest that is shown in this service and in this lectureship, it's off to a wonderful start. It is my responsibility to introduce the speaker, but it would be better, I suppose, to introduce myself, because he's better known than I am. I'm Cecil N. Wright, and I'm with the school now this year. The speaker or the moderator for this session is, as you already know, and has been for a number of years. I think I heard it said this morning, 18. So you know him much better than you know me. I read this the other day. I think my wife found it. Said that a man was introducing another as a speaker. And he said some of us in the audience have heard the speaker. Some of us have not. Those of us who have not look forward very greatly to hearing him now. I doubt that there are any in this audience that have not heard Brother Woods. And I think you're here because you look forward to hearing him again. And there wouldn't be much that I could tell you about him that you don't already know. I could come nearer telling you in a few words what he has not done in the service of the Lord than I could tell you what he has done. So far as I know, he's never been the regular song leader for any congregation. Well, I didn't mean that to be funny, and maybe that's... Well, I'm not going to tell you anything else he hasn't been. But he's been a gospel preacher a little longer than I have. That hasn't been too long. But we're not far from the same age. He had a little advantage over me. He got to go to school earlier. He attended Freed Hardeman College. I came along later and went to school with his brother, G.E. But I've been reading after him ever since then, and occasionally getting to go hear him preach. This last spring, it was my pleasure to be the hosting minister where he conducted a gospel meeting as the guest evangelist in Memphis. And I got to know him better personally then than I had before. It was a genuine pleasure to sit at his feet and to hear him day after day and night after night. And as a result of that, I'm looking forward even more to these sessions each day in which he's the moderator. You furnish the questions, and he will furnish most of the answers. It may be you'll want to furnish some of the answers. Maybe you want to disagree with him. I think that's all right with him, and he'll be able to take care of the situation in his own way. But he's been doing this for years and is especially suited for it, and I need not tell you any more about him. But now, Brother Wood, we're very happy to present you to this audience.
Thank you, Brother Wright, and it is indeed a joy to me to be here. I'm just liable to start a song, though, here anytime. I think in that case, though, it'd be comparable to those who had heard the preacher of which he spoke. Now, we have, as usual, a number of questions. Unfortunately, most of them handed me just before I reached the stand. That's usually the case on the first day, and obviously, if I hadn't had a little more time to go over the questions and think a little bit about them, I'm certain that I could do a better job with them. But this is as it is, and we'll do the best we can. Now, we'll follow exactly the procedure that's been characteristic of us through the years. I'll introduce the subject and comment a bit on it, and occasionally give you opportunity to differ. I think you'll be glad to have that opportunity, and maybe some of you will take it whether you're given the opportunity or not. But at any rate, while We'll have a free discussion of these matters. We will quit on time. We'll terminate this, even if it's in the middle of a discussion, at 25 minutes after 4. Now, the first question, does Genesis 2:7 describe the entire nature of man? It does not. I think no more important question could be raised regarding man than this. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, it's very easy to cite that passage as if it showed both the material and the spiritual nature of man. And it's oftentimes used for that purpose, but if you have a shrewd materialist present, with disastrous results. For this reason, the expression breath of life in that passage, literally in the Hebrew, breath of lives, does not describe the immortal nature. It is a designation which occurs 4 times in the first verses of the first few chapters of Genesis. And in all of the other instances, that is the other 3 instances, it has reference not to man, but to the beast of the field. And so it does not describe the full nature of man. Furthermore, the word soul in that passage from the Hebrew word nephesh is a term that's also applied to the beast. And so then, in answer to the next question, what is the soul? We must answer, it depends upon what verse of Scripture you have in mind when you raise it. Now, if you ask, what is the spirit? It's easy to answer. It's the immortal nature. It's that which is infused in us from the Father. But when you ask the question, what is the soul, in contradistinction to the spirit, it takes some explanation. For it's used in 4 distinct senses in the Bible. It's used, number 1, in the sense of the entire person. Do you not remember such passages as, there was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls, or wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. There it's the equivalent of the person, the entire being. Sometimes it's used to describe the animal life that man possesses in common with the beast. It's a shrewd trick for a materialist debater to induce somebody to say that the soul never dies. And then he'll find passage after passage in the Old Testament asserting that the soul does die. For example, Psalm 78:50. God spared not their souls from death. There the word soul simply describes the animal life. Sometimes the word soul, thirdly, is used in the sense of the intellectual nature, in contrast to the lower physical nature or the higher spiritual nature. That usage is an example of it. It's found in particularly in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, where when Paul said, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. The word natural there is from the same root from which our word soul comes. And then fourthly, sometimes it's used synonymously with the Spirit. For example, in Acts 2, when Peter cited a statement of David, thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Here, obviously, the word soul is used synonymously with the Spirit. So, it's not a term that can be quickly and easily defined. Now, does somebody have a question on that or some aspect of that matter? These are matters that are often raised, and particularly in Bible classes. And it's certainly important for us to have a clear conception of just what man is. In fact, that's a biblical question. What is man, said the psalmist in the 8th Psalm, and it's quoted again in Hebrews 2. Also, not only do the Scriptures raise the question, but they answer it. Does anybody have a question further on this point or observation that you'd like to make?
Or well, there may be a fifth used in Acts 4. The people in the church were of one heart and one soul, being a disposition or attitude.
Well, now, in that instance, of course, it's a metaphorical use of it. And in that sense, there may be numerous metaphorical or figurative uses of it. But there are 4 distinct literal uses of the term soul in the Bible. And it's well for us to know each of them, at least to be able to give an example of each, in order in dealing with the materialists, which would be the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and the Adventists, of being able to give a clear conception of that fact. They say that the soul, our spirit, when used synonymously, simply means the breath. And they use Genesis 2 and 7 to try to prove it. They say there, God breathed into his nostrils breath, and he lived. Then when the breath leaves, he dies. So after all the soul is just the breath. And they equate the soul with the spirit and say, therefore, when the breath leaves, the spirit leaves, and that the spirit is nothing more than the breath. I pointed out that when the Lord gave the disciples a power over unclean spirits, he was showing them how to use some sort of a mouthwash. Or when Peter admonished the sisters to have a meek and quiet spirit, he was instructing them not to snore at night. Well, all right, that will surely cover that aspect of it, unless somebody else has a question or further observation. All right, sir, stand up.
Matthew 16, 24, Jesus mentions the value of the soul. How would that compare with the spirit?
Well, in that case, the American Standard Translation renders it life. What will a man give in exchange for his life? And so there again, it has reference to the life that man possesses, with reference to, of course, the spiritual life also. But again now, there's the usage of it as it refers to the life there rather than to the immortal nature, though, of course, it may be that it's figuratively used of the immortal nature there. Well, all right, anything further on that point? Yes, sir. Well, now, that's we've tried to demonstrate 4 and 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We've shown that the Scriptures do distinguish between the two, and we've given examples of that. Now, right here, I think, is positive evidence of the falsity of the doctrine of total depravity. This may be far afield from total depravity, but nonetheless, there's a refutation of that doctrine in this very matter of which we're speaking. And that's this. As you know, it's claimed by those who hold that view that there is transmitted hereditarily from parent to child some moral taint, which they, some of them call the Adamic nature, and some original sin, and some total depravity. Now, even if it could be shown, which it can't, that there is some such moral taint transmitted, it still would not follow that the spirit is depraved. Now, forget this. We don't get our spirits from our parents. We get our bodies from our parents, but our spirits are infused in us directly from God. Paul, in Hebrews chapter 12, contrasts the two. He said, we have fathers after the flesh to whom we give reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? God is the Father of our spirits. It follows that since the spirit is as pure as the source from which it springs, and since it springs from God, then it follows that it becomes guilty of moral taint only when it's capable of sinning. And that is when it reaches the year of accountability. Now, accountability is at that time when there's sufficient maturity at which the person has the capability of distinguishing between right and wrong. Now, I didn't say it's when he does distinguish between such. He may never do that. But it's when he reaches that mental development where he has the capacity so to do. I would make that distinction with reference to accountability. Anything further? I've introduced a number of side matters here. All right, sir?
Zechariah 12:1,
which
says the Lord
formeth
the spirit of man.
Yes, sir.
Does this have reference to the soul or to the spirit?
I believe that it has reference to the immortal nature. I think it's a parallel passage with Job 32:8. There is a spirit in man. Or Daniel 7:15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. Undoubtedly, those passages are allusions to the immortal nature. Well, all right. Perhaps that's sufficient on that, because we do have many other questions. Now, here is one. Are we directing too much of our teaching and preaching to the intellectuals? Did not Paul indicate in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that few of these accept the gospel? Shouldn't we direct more of our preaching to the common man? Well, I think it should be directed to all, but inasmuch as the common man so greatly outnumbers the so-called intellectuals, then, of course, we would preach the gospel more to those who are not in the category of intellectuals. I think this writer put the word intellectual in quotation marks, and I think properly so. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, deals in detail with that subject. He said, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called." Now, he didn't say not many, but he didn't say not any, but he said not many. And that's our observation, too, that people in that category are seldom interested in the gospel of Christ. When men reach the point that they think they can solve the problems of the universe by their intellect and by human reasoning, then they're seldom interested in the gospel story. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that it ought not to be offered to them. Of course, it should be. But then men in that category are seldom interested in the gospel. And I think, too, that there's some question as what an intellectual is. Do you know that there is today a rather warped concept of what constitutes ability? Today, the average person thinks of a scholar, at least many do, as one who has certain accreditation. It matters not how much he may know, how many years he may have studied, or what his mental attainments may be, unless he has some accreditation and has met standards of accreditation, he's not regarded by some as a scholar. Now, that idea is growing in the brotherhood, and it's ridiculous. Now, I'm surely going to get something out of somebody on that. It may well be that we have no intellectuals present here this afternoon. All right, who has a point of observation on that? If we don't, we'll go on to another one here. Because I do have some I think will bring it out. Bring out the intellectuals, I should say, if there are those here. What is your opinion of the latest translations of the Bible? And then the next one, do they tend toward modernism and liberalism? What is your advice to young preachers in this regard? Well, now, in the first place, I certainly have no objection to people who have the ability to look into the original text and there ascertain its exact meaning. That's what all of us ought to do. But I tell you, I'm growing a little weary by this effort on the part of some and some among us to make it appear that you just can't possibly find your duty in any of the older translations. Now, I'm aware of all of the arguments that are made with reference to the fact that terms, many of them in the King James translation, are obsolete. I'm aware of that. But I'm also aware of the fact that there are millions of people who've lived and died who had no other Bible. Are we to assume that they will be lost because they couldn't learn their duty there? Now, it's a far cry from urging people to strive to have a translation that will reflect as fully as possible the meaning of the text, and on the other hand, reflect on and discourage the use of translations that are common to all. Now, let me tell you some side effects of this. In the first place, the multiplication of translations today is resulting in far, far less memory work in the scriptures than people used to do. Secondly, it's causing a lot of preachers to quit presenting very much scripture in their sermons. In the next place, to read from a number of different translations is to ultimately destroy one's ability to quote any passage correctly, or at least in harmony with any translation. It is a mistake for anybody, teacher, preacher, anybody, to read a lot from a lot of different translations. That is, to do your devotional reading from them. If you do, first thing you know, you can't quote correctly any of them, because what you've got is a conglomeration of all of them. And I say that a young preacher particularly ought to start out with and stay with the American Standard Translation of Scripture. He'll find it sufficiently clear and distinct for him to learn his full duty and also to present the full duty of all to whom he speaks. And I personally regret to see the multiplication of many of these so-called modern speech translations, which in reality are not translations at all, but they're liberal commentaries on the text. Now, there's one that's flooding the country today. And I think the biggest reason is you can buy the thing for a quarter. You better give somebody a quarter to keep it. And I'm referring to this so-called Good News translation. Now, I used to say, I've said many, many times in sermons and preaching along that line, that I had seen and met many, many different translations. It used to be very common for in meeting denominational preachers in debate for them to bring in some translation that they felt would better sustain their position than the usual translations. And I've seen some poor ones. But I used to say that regardless of how poor they were, that you could take any one of them and prove one's, or establish one's whole duty from it. Well, I don't think you can do that anymore. I've quit saying that. Because some of these more recent translations contain matters that not only do not reflect the Greek text, but also destroy the basis for some of our fundamental practices. Now, you take, for example, this so-called Good News translation. It renders, and this is, I'm quoting it, I think, substantially. It renders Acts 20 and 7 as, they came together on Saturday night for a fellowship meal. Acts 20 and 7 in the King James Version reads, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, how could you use that passage to prove an apostolic example of meeting upon the first day of the week? And what passage would you cite to prove that it's necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week if you follow that translation? Somebody come up with the explanation. Who wishes to speak in defense of the Good News translation? Now, I didn't intend for that. I didn't say that to be facetious. I just thought maybe that somebody would like to say something in behalf of it. Well, I don't think, all right. All right.
But I've been in correspondence some with the translator of this particular translation. I think it might be wise Moses writes. He wrote about the contradiction between Romans 1:17 and James 2:24, which is a direct contradiction.
Yes, sir.
His own translation. I think regardless of how you interpret the text, the translation within your own work is inexcusable. You go back about the standard Baptist argument of the two verses. It might be well above the writing, and also the American Bible Society.
Well, it's a tragedy that the thing has appeared because it doesn't teach the truth, and yet it's flooding the country. I was in a meeting in a West Texas town a while back where they bought 100 copies of it, and the members grabbed them up, and they bought another 100, distributed 200 copies in one congregation out there. Well, if this persists, we'll raise up a generation of people that simply can't establish our position from the New Testament. And furthermore, I think that it's these modern speech translations that's causing such a great variation in the phraseology of our prayers, and particularly the substitution of modern forms in the pronouns for the more reverent ones. I'm aware of the fact that there are those who say you can be just as reverent in the use of one as the other. Maybe you can, but I can't by listening to you use such. And you're not just praying for yourself. You're praying in order that all of us may follow along. And it detracts greatly from a prayer, so far as I'm concerned, for a person to address God with these familiar forms. Now, I'll come up and say that, well, we have exactly the same form in the Greek text. I know that. But if it's going to result in just the use of any acceptable form, why not say, why not resort to such expressions as, hello up there, old man, or something like that. All of those expressions are acceptable in some areas. And besides that, I haven't heard of anybody yet that wants to revise our songs. Practically all of our songs follow those forms. And then who's ready to say that my country, 'tis of thee, ought to be changed? My country, it is of you. And so, remember, brethren, if you're off to yourself praying, well, use any kind of form you want. But when you're praying for the rest of us or in along with the rest of us, then try to respect the feelings of some of the rest of us in that matter. All right, now who wishes to speak on that subject? All right, sir. Stand up so they can hear you.
My I might say that the Lundcuppers think that's new version out of their case.
Well, state how. State how they do.
I don't remember the whole case.
Well, it certainly doesn't help the case of truth, and that's what we're more interested in than any other aspect of it. Well, all right. Stand up so we can hear you.
You mentioned the modern speech translation of American individuals. You told me that's a revised statute.
Well, I think it's objectionable. I think there are statements in it that are objectionable. And I see no reason for it. The American Standard Translation is almost a literal rendering of the Greek text into our vernacular. And why it is that they feel that it's necessary to multiply these translations, I just don't know. I pointed out what I regard as some of the evils that flow out of such. And I think that it's resulting in our brethren getting away from the ability to produce a proof text for every situation. Now, I'm aware of the fact there are a lot of preachers today that frown on that. We actually have preachers among us today that make fun of the rest of us who quote a good bit of scripture in our preaching. I don't think the brotherhood today is as aware as it should be of what's going on among us. I think one of these days they will be aware of it. It is exactly the same situation that characterized us when this anti-movement started. There were congregations, elderships, that actually decided in a public meeting that they wouldn't have anything to do with any preacher that had anything to do with either side of it. They were going to be completely neutral. But when the antis got in and began to throw some of the elders out, they began to yell for some of us to come and help them. And the same thing will happen over this situation if something is not done about it and soon. All right, further.
Brother Woodman, I make this observation.
Yes, sir.
Pass it on if you want to.
Stand up so they can hear you here.
I was intending Brother Wood pass this on if he wanted to, but most of the modern speech translations that I have noticed recently themselves use the older form for prayer. And those of us who are using the more familiar terms are actually departing from at least what some of the modern translations are doing with reference to that, and they're indicating that the older form is more reverent, and they respect that with reference to their readers.
Yes, so that's a good point. Thank you, Brother Ryan. Help me to see any hands that are up. All right, Brother G.K. Come on down to the front here. You know, I used to think when Brother G.K. started the front, well, here comes a battle. Now, I'm not sure about this right here.
I want to commend what was said about translations and suggest that many of these are symptoms, and the symptom is the denial of the verbal and the plenary inspiration of the Bible. They've started out with a philosophy that God didn't speak in words, He gave a thought. I've run across this in hermeneutics. Someone suggested, I teach hermeneutics here, after a fashion, that it was not complete because we begin upon the premise that this is God's Word. They say this is not God's word, it's a testimony to revelation. That God gives you, He gave these people a thought. He gave them no words. And that before you can translate, you must have the thought. I don't know how they're going to get it if they don't have words. But that's a symptom of modernism. I picked up recently a book in Kentucky, a history of the Christian Church. And just after the Civil War, or right along about the time of the Civil War, L.L. Pinkerton started a paper to oppose the work of Moses E. Lard, the Quarterly. He launched it upon the premise that I deny the plenary inspiration of the Bible, that I wouldn't put my translation of a Greek word between a man and his conscience. He attacked the book Age of Reason by Milligan. He made a fight exactly like it's being made today to destroy the force of the Word of God.